So yeah, 2026. We've been talking about who Jesus is, and we've been talking about that for a while, and I don't want to say we're coming to the end, because we always talk about Jesus in this church. We always talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit. We always talk about the cross, the resurrection, union, oneness, the Spirit living in us, that we're the temple of the living God. We always talk about that, and we're going to keep talking about that. But we spent the last couple months getting into some technicalities, right? And for some people, they might think, well, yeah, I already believe that, and it's dogmatic for me. Like, I'm not being moved. But in the world, it's like what Jesus said: when I return, will there be faith in the earth? In the world, there's like a serious assault on who Jesus is and the Trinity or the Godhead. Even the word Trinity offends people. It's like a trigger word. Can't say the Trinity, gotta say Godhead. Same difference. Same difference. But there's been an assault on the person of Jesus in who he is. And I just have to tell you, the first question, the most important question you should consider in your Christian life with the Lord before you start thinking about anything, and this is one of the problems in the body of Christ. We're off on all these side notes and sidebars trying to figure out all this stuff about how we can be blessed and how we can have the worldly stuff and how God can be happy with us and all this kind of stuff. The first question is, who is Jesus? Before he dies, before he's risen, before he ascends, the Gospels go into great detail about establishing who is Jesus. And if you don't first answer the question, who is Jesus, and you don't have that question answered for you properly, you're going to butcher everything. You're going to lose the whole Gospel, and you're going to lose sight of everything. Right? So we've been establishing who is Jesus. Right? He's the Lord from above, and he was born as a man. Fully God, fully man. You're supposed to begin with that knowledge before you start trying to figure out what the cross and the resurrection mean. And if you don't begin with the knowledge that he's the Word that is from the beginning, that was sharing with the glory of the Father, with the Father, that he was mutually, and they were mutually indwelling one another with the Spirit, that he's the exact substance of the Father, the brightness of the Father's person. If you don't understand that this guy is the one through whom the Father made the worlds, and that's who it is that a body was prepared for, that's who it is, God the Son that was born as a man. If you don't understand that, everything you say about the cross and the resurrection is bankrupt. And that's why the Gospels go to great length to establish who he is first, before he does anything. So we've been going over that, and we're going to start shifting into the Godhead now, and what people call the Trinity. And so we'll probably spend 3 maybe weeks. You can really get off into detail in that. I'm not going to get way off. We'll hit some technical details. But we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks doing that. We'll bring up some of the things that people quote to try to tear down the Trinity. We'll answer those questions. And then we'll culminate the series about all this with a message about the nature of man, the nature of human. And we're going to talk about that void of what happened to man when they sinned. There'll be a little caveat about what that did to man, but you're not meant to define the nature of man with sin there. You have to define the nature of human before sin enters in to even get it right. Right? And we've talked about this many times here. One of the biggest problems for human beings is they don't know what it is to be human. If you don't understand human, you won't understand your desires. You won't understand your passions. You won't understand why you feel unctions and certain impulses. You won't know where they came from, why they're there. You won't see how the Gospel heals your humanity. You won't have your senses exercised for your passions to be realigned to where they were meant to be focused, which they were created to be focused on, which they were until the fall. You won't understand any of that. And just like that cat that my friend had started living like a raccoon because it didn't know it was a cat, Paul talks about people that refuse to retain the knowledge of God and worship the creature instead of the Creator, one of the terms Paul uses for them is inhuman. In the Greek, you go read Romans 1. And he's not saying they're not human by nature, but what he's saying is what's come alive inside of them and the way they're living is contrary to human. It's like the cat that was a cat and was living like a raccoon. So you're human by nature, but you're now living as something that is not human and not what human was meant to be. That's why they say the Lord Jesus is the first manifestation of a real human, or what it means to truly be human. And it's a magnificent thought because it took God to become a man to reveal to us what it means to be human, which would make sense because he made human. So if there's anybody that knows human, it's God. And in fact, the only person that can explain human to human is God. But we can't see God. So how are we going to understand human? Well, he becomes a human. And now he comes and explains God and human to us in his person. Fully God, fully human. Right? Wanting to catch us up into a union. You know, so this will be the first week we take a hardline look at the scriptures and what the Trinity is. Some people like the technical explanations. Man, I rejoice with you if you do. Some people are like, let's get back to just the heart. Well, we will. And we spent years doing that. But it's needful to do this. You know, so we're born into the world, right? We're babies. We can't change our diapers. We don't even know to go to the bathroom in a toilet, right? We're messing ourselves. We can't hold our heads up, right? We don't know up from down. We just, oh, what is the light, you know? So I say that because we come into the world and we don't know nothing about nothing. We don't know why we hurt. That's why babies cry. We don't know what will fix the hurt. So we just yell loud enough, hoping someone comes. So life is like this growing in wisdom and stature. And, you know, you learn how to walk. You're gaining knowledge. You learn how to ride a bike. I mean, I ran into a few cars before I figured it out completely when they first took off the training wheels. You learn how to ride a bike. You're growing in wisdom and knowledge and stature. Right? Some people call it the journey. Right? And life is a journey, so to speak. It's a journey where you're trying to come to the knowledge of what is, of what will be, and what it means to be you. What it means to be human? What it means to be human in this world? What you're trying to grow in the understanding of that. Right? You want to know that's why people are obsessed with what's my purpose. That's why we're trying to grow in knowledge. Right? The thing about it is, the knowledge that we're trying to grow into, or the knowledge that we want to be maturing into, is the knowledge of God. That's the thing. Right? So we are on a journey, but the journey is about coming to the knowledge of God. And not just the knowledge that he exists like Job had. I'm talking about the corrected, proper knowledge of God, the God we worship, the God we call upon, the God we believe in. Because if you don't even know the God you believe in, next thing you know, you could be worshiping a God that ain't him. And you could be doing it in the name of God. I mean, Jesus said that to the Pharisees. Well, you confess God out of your mouth, but your heart is far from him. So these guys thought they were worshiping the one true God. Then the one true God comes into the earth, the eternal Son, and he comes and tells them, y'all are actually worshiping Satan. And so they didn't know the God they were worshiping, and that left them way over here worshiping false gods. That's not just for them. That can happen to anyone. So I just assumed in the past that we all know the God we worship. But recently I've been confronted with, that's not so. So maybe all you fine people do, but for the sake of something being out there, I want to go through this stuff. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to come into the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Godhead. We also have the Scriptures. The Scriptures were given to help us come to the knowledge of God. The Scriptures reveal the eternal Godhead. They do. They reveal the eternal Godhead. Peter says that the scriptures are not available for a private interpretation. Do you know what human beings like to do a lot? Privately interpret the scriptures. That's a big problem. That doesn't mean you can't read them. That doesn't mean you can't see things, right? But the scriptures are first and foremost declaring God. And if you don't start with that foundation and that God, the divine, the revelation of God, the revelation of the divine ones, if you don't begin with that, you're going to be left coming to private interpretations. And so the scriptures are not available for a private interpretation. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, and he defines the more sure word of prophecy as Jesus. As Jesus. We have confirmation that would be the truth. Revelation 19 comes and says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, the scriptures speak of me. You see how he says that? The scriptures speak of me. So the scriptures are not available for a private interpretation. The scriptures speak of Jesus. So we're supposed to see something in Jesus. There is a divine revelation in Jesus that is trying to communicate to us. That's what the scriptures are there for. Once we have the foundation that is Christ, then we can start to see what the scriptures are really saying. If you don't have that, you'll never understand the scriptures. You'll butcher them with all your vain imaginations about stuff. You'll start saying stuff like Jesus is just a man. He's not God. You'll start saying stuff like Jesus is just God. He's not a man. You'll butcher everything in your own confusion. So, talk about the scriptures revealing the Godhead. The scriptures speak of Jesus. So we all saw that. Okay, yes, the scriptures speak of Jesus. But you know what the scriptures also tell us? If you look at John chapter 1, the scriptures say that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to declare the Father. Okay, so now we have the scriptures speaking of Jesus, and we have Jesus declaring the Father. So now you have the Father and the Son both being declared by the scriptures. You see that? Now, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you know who the breath of God is? The Holy Spirit. That's right. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is in Hebrew called the Ruach Kodesh, which means the breath of God. So when Timothy says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's saying Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says the law and the prophets came not by the will of man, not by man sitting around and philosophizing about what they think people need to be persuaded of God. It says that holy men spake being moved by the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Spirit. Some people get freaked out by the ghost thing. We're not talking about Casper. This is one of the reasons why people butcher the Trinity, because you can hear the Holy Spirit and it's like, what? You see lots of confusion about the Holy Spirit also in the earth. You really do. Like most people define the Holy, I don't say most people, a lot of people define the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit supposedly making people bark like dogs and such. I don't say that a person couldn't bark like a dog, but it would be because they were demonized and the Holy Spirit delivered them. And maybe whatever demon was in them barked as it was coming out. You understand? But the Holy Spirit is not first and foremost characterized by knocking people over, you know, doing nutso things like that. I don't say a person can't be knocked over. Jesus said, I am, and they fell over. Okay? But that's not how we mostly define the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is now the Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures that declare who? Jesus. Right? The Spirit proceeds from the Father to testify of the Son. Jesus is the Word that's from the beginning, the eternal Son of God, the exact substance of the Father's divine essence. That's how He can show forth the brightness of the Father's person. That's how He's able to declare the Father. You know, only someone who's of the same divine substance as the Father can accurately declare the Father. That's why the Old Testament was a shadow, because the prophets spoke being moved by the Holy Ghost, but those prophets were not the same divine essence as the Father. So now the Father sends the Son. God come. God from God. Light from light. Right? So Jesus shows forth the brightness of the Father's person. We have Jesus saying things in the Scriptures like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You understand? He's making a declaration that he's divine, that he's eternal with the Father, that he's been with the Father from all eternity, from eternity past, that he's been with the Father sharing in the Father's glory, himself being the fullness of the Father's glory from all eternity. That's why you don't see Moses say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Moses is a fine chap. You don't see Elijah saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, thank God for Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets. But you don't find anybody anywhere ever saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Only Jesus says that. Only Jesus. So there's the Godhead right there. The Spirit inspires the Scriptures to speak of Jesus. Jesus declares the Father, Father, Son, Spirit. Boom. That's the Godhead right there. Indivisible, inseparable, working together to reveal themselves to mankind. Working together to reveal the one true God to mankind so that mankind could be baptized in their name. Right? And that's really what true prophecy is about. We've gotten into this hyper-charismania world where we think prophecy is, I'm going to tell you what address you're going to have, what spouse you're going to have. And I don't say you can't do that. I don't say that's not able to happen. Also, it's a word of knowledge. That could happen. But true prophecy is not exactly like that. True prophecy is about revealing the divine. It's God revealing himself to us, to you, to me. And he's not just doing that to see what happens. He's not just doing it, forgive my language, for the heck of it. That's not why he's doing that, right? He's revealing himself to us for a very specific person. So what I want to say is that in saying all that, the Scriptures are Trinitarian in nature. They reveal the Godhead to us. The reason they reveal the Godhead to us is because it's through the divine ones revealing themselves to us that we're able to commune with them in their divine nature. How can we commune with them in the communion and fellowship that they've always had from eternity past if we can't see the communion and fellowship that they've had? How can we commune with them if we can't see the divine nature? How can we be caught up into it? And so the Godhead reveals themselves to us so that we could be baptized, as Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the name of. And so they're wanting to catch us up into the fellowship they've always had, that they will always have. A perfect fellowship, a perfect union, a perfect relationship that we see there. There's no sin between the Father and the Son. There's no offense between the Father and the Son. There is no self-centeredness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them is preferring the other one over themselves. Each one of them is pouring themselves out for the other one. They're not self-seeking, they're seeking the other. It's a magnificent thing because they have the same will. So they're all doing it with each other. It's like, what? How does that work? Now, can you imagine how glorious that is if you get that going on in human relationships? Lord have mercy. Which is actually what's supposed to happen in the body of Christ. That's why marriage is supposed to be a testimony of God, male and female. That's how it goes down. So this is what we have about God and why he wants to reveal himself to us. Right off the bat, we see how the scriptures talk about Father, Son, and Spirit. All in unity, indivisible, inseparable, revealing the Godhead to us. So we can partake with them in their fellowship. Right? And we see what the fellowship looks like between the Father and the Son, don't we? The Son comes into the earth and He empties Himself. For us, absolutely. But He empties Himself because that's what the Father wanted to do, let us. And then we see the Father pouring Himself out for the Son while the Son is emptying Himself on the cross, pouring out His blood for the world because that's what the Father said, let us. You see the Father pour Himself out for the Son through the Holy Spirit and the Son in their union together, raising Him from the dead. Does that make any sense? My friends in Switzerland, I miss you guys. It's like I have to learn Swiss for them to want me to come back. Because translators, you know, they don't work real good. I got to learn Swiss German or something. Anyway, I love you guys. But let's just look at the very beginning of the scriptures. Because again, I'm trying to highlight this. Because I promise you, Jesus said, you search the scriptures for in them you think there is life. But they are that which speaks of me. But you won't come to me that you might have life. And so Jesus tells us that you're supposed to be looking in the scriptures to see Father, Son, and Spirit and to see their perfect life, their perfect fellowship, their perfect union. That's what you're supposed to see. So let's just look at the very beginning of the scriptures and see how the very beginning of the scriptures reveal Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? If you look at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll get to the first couple verses in a second. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The last part isn't what we're going to focus on. What we're going to focus on is God saying, let us. Because it's a very interesting thing. It says, God said. And so in that passage, God's talking to someone. We know He's talking to someone because He says, let us. So there's someone else there. I think this is why I talk to myself. I was made in the image of God. I encourage myself in the Lord. What are you going to do, you know? That's encouragement. That's like, well, that's happening, and what am I going to do about it anyway? I have the Lord. So He's talking to someone else because He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You see that the pronoun is like the plural? Do you see that? So who's God talking to? Who is the us and the our? Who's the us and the our? That's right. We got this one straight. We got this. I don't want to say it's strange. It's only strange to the human intellect that's confined by a mortal world. Because the concept of being both three in one is ineffable to just the human intellect. It requires the Spirit to see it. And so we have God, who is the one true God. And we're going to get into those verses in Deuteronomy. You guys know my deal. We're going to take all the verses that sound complicated. We're going to prove the Trinity using the verses that people use to dispute the Trinity. I love it. How can God be the one true God, but then be three? That sounds like a contradiction. Paradoxical. In fact, if you look at prominent Hebrew scholars, like a guy named Rashi, you don't need to know who he is. Some people might want to know. Maimonides, I'm probably pronouncing his name wrong. These are like from thousands of years ago. Prominent Hebrew scholars, man, when they look at that, they admit that the pronouns are indeed plural. You know, one of the reasons why much of the Jewish culture reject Jesus is because He made Himself out to be God. And they thought, no, there's one God. And they defined one God, not just as one being, but one person. And so the ancient Hebrew scholars and rabbis, they read that and they admit the pronouns are indeed plural. You can't come in and say, well, that's not really what that word means in the Hebrew. That's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. And they acknowledge that that's what it means in the Hebrew. But because they can't wrap their head around God being one, but also being described using the plural, do you know what they say? God must be talking to the angels, or he must be talking to the dirt. Because they say, he's talking to someone. We can't dispute that. Who's he talking to? Okay, well, it's got to be the angels, or he's talking to the creation that he already created. The dirt. That's what they say. But listen, just stop and think with me for a second. That doesn't make any sense. You probably already know that doesn't make any sense. But let me tell you why that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense because God identifies himself with whoever he's talking to. He is acknowledging that whoever he's talking to is divine, just like him. They're not of a different substance than he is. They're divine, just like he's divine. We know that because when he's talking, whoever he's talking to, he says our image and our likeness. Guess what? Neither the angels or dirt share image and likeness with God. So if he couldn't be talking to the angels because he says our likeness, meaning whoever he's talking to, they got the same likeness. They have the same divine nature, whoever he's talking to. He's not like, let's make a hybrid. Let's make him half angel and half God. Whoever God is talking to would have to be the same divine substance as him for him to say our image and our likeness. So we have God speaking of himself in the plural and talking to himself when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then Genesis says something a couple like sentences later that really helps reveal the Godhead. Genesis goes on to say, male and female made he them. So God's talking to himself. He's using plural language to describe himself and to talk to himself. Then right after that, he says, male and female made he them. Right? So if you make more than one, guess what that means? You made them to be relational beings. So we were created to be relational. Human beings were made to be relational. We're deeply relational, in fact. We don't like loneliness. People sing songs and songs about being lonely. When people feel isolated and alone, do you know what happens to them? They become depressed. What happened to people during COVID when they were isolated and they couldn't socialize? We became depressed. And then what people tried to do because they couldn't handle being alone because they're relational creatures, because they're made in the image of God who himself is relational in his being because he's Father, Son, and Spirit. Because they couldn't cope with the isolation and the loneliness, they started using social media to be social and relational. Guess what? That don't get it done. If that's the only interaction you have, you'll end up depressed. Because that's still loneliness. You're not really being intimate with anyone. You're not being known and you're not knowing. You have a distance. That's why you see people acting like fools on social media, talking in ways they would never talk if they were looking you in the face. Because when I grew up, if you talked to somebody that like that in the face, do you know what would happen? Whop! You're learning relationship skills. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we used to always say, well, they behave like that because nobody beat them up when they were growing up. That's how we learned, right? You got beat up. Oh, that's not the right way? Okay. Relationship skills. I'm only joking. So we're deeply relational. We don't like loneliness. We don't like to be alone. We were created to be social beings. Do you know the reason why we were created to be that way? Don't forget, we were made in whose image? His image. How could we be made to be relational beings if he himself is not relational in his being? If there's not multiple persons in the Godhead, in the one true God, then how could he make us as relational beings? Who's he relating to? He's all alone by himself. So how could he bring forth a being that is inherently relational if he's not relational? I used to know a guy that talked about the divine ones in Family Logic. So the very fact we are made for relationship, it's not just like, oh, that's nice. It testifies that the one true God is relational in his being. That's what it testifies. How could he create us to be relational if he doesn't exist relationally in his being? Right? How could he? 1 John says it this way, God is love. How can you love somebody if you're the only one there? How do you even know if they're love? If they're the only one there? You ever thought about that? So 1 John says God is love. For God to be love, it requires for more than one person to exist in the being of God. I mean, it's like self-revealing, self-explanatory. The scripture says God is immutable. Do you know what it means that he's immutable? He can't be changed. Unchanging. That's why we say the Lord is an anchor for our soul. Because he can't be changed. You know, that's how we can be moved around. Right? We're like over here. We're over there. She loves me. She loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. She hates me. She loves me. We even have hate and love connected somehow. That's how movable human beings are. But God is immovable. He's immutable, the scripture says. Malachi 3:6 says it this way, God does not change. The nature of God cannot change. The being of God cannot change. You can't become God. That would be changing the nature of God. That would be changing the being of God. God doesn't change. James 1:17 says it this way, talking about God. There's no variableness or shadow of turning in God. You know what that means? It means the same thing that Hebrews says about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, how did he not be God to begin with and then become God? It's confusion. So if God is love, do you know what that means? It means he's always been love. He's eternally love. There's no point where he started to be love, and there's no point where he could stop being love. He has always been love. He will always be love. And guess what? He was love before he created anything. He can't become love after he creates, because that would mean that the creature created the nature of God. That would mean love wasn't in God, and then once the creature came, then love was in God. That would make the creature the creator of God's nature. And even when you look in the Greek, God is love, that word there speaks of eternity past. That's what he's always been. Well, I mean, I just want to think about that for a second. If God is love, there has to be somewhere, someone there to love. There has to be more than one person in the one true God. Do you see how that sounds like paradoxical? More than one person in the one true God. This is why you need the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I mean, I've said this before, but I love that meme. Do you need the Holy Spirit to get to heaven? You need the Holy Spirit to go to Walmart. My wife can testify of this. This poor woman, I give her like this budget that she's got to stick to, right? And she's like, well, that's not very much. I know, you're right. But that's what it is. So she's at Walmart. And she comes home sometimes looking like that cat that thought it was a raccoon. Harold, you're still beautiful, babe. I appreciate you doing that. I'm only kidding, guys. She doesn't come home looking like that. We're making fun. I'm not disparaging Walmart. Nobody misunderstand what I'm saying. You have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the things we're talking about, which is why the Holy Spirit is poured out to dwell in us. In fact, you can't understand it apart from the Holy Spirit. Paul said, we have the mind of Christ, speaking of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Yea, we search out the deep things of God. How can a man know the things of God save the Spirit of God dwell in them? So the Spirit knows the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And now the Spirit ministers to us by dwelling in us. The Spirit guides us into the Son, who reveals the Father. That shows us the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that catches us up or baptizes us in their love. Hallelujah for that. I mean, what must God think of us that He wants to baptize us into that fellowship? I mean, that's how you know, like a preacher guy I listened to when I was a young guy, Arthur Menchus, gets all worked up, a South African guy. He's kind of like me. And then God likes human. You know how you know God likes human? Because God became a human. Oh, there's got to be more than one person in the one true God. Otherwise, how can God be loved? Who is He loving? Who is He communing with prior to creation if there's only the Father there? And how are we even calling Him the Father if He's the only one there? I've got no kids. And you know what no one calls me? Father. The very fact that we call Him Father suggests that there's more than one person there. Thank you, Lord. You know, the Hebrew word for God in Genesis, you know, we have Yahweh, which we've interpreted as Jehovah. It's more like Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Consonants. It's just consonants. Try saying Y-H-V-H. And they actually say every breath you take, every breath you breathe out, every breath you suck in, you're actually saying the name of God. Which would make sense because He breathed into us, that He borrowed us His life for the purpose of us coming to the knowledge of His love so that our life could be preserved eternally in Him. So with every breath we breathe, we're saying God's name. So in the Old Testament, we call it Jehovah, Yahweh, but in Genesis, it's very interesting. The very beginning that introduces us to God, the word God used there is not Jehovah, it's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. 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 Guess what Elohim is? It's plural. Plural. And do you know how it's defined in Hebrew? The divine ones. The divine ones. Elohim means the divine ones. Plural. It can also mean godhood, which talks about the quality or state of being divinity or being God. Godhood also talks about the divine nature or essence. It speaks of deity or Godhead. This is all meanings for Elohim. So Elohim is used to speak of more than one divine person. That's the word used for God. Now that's an interesting word because when you look at it grammatically, even though it speaks of more than one divine person, it simultaneously speaks of a single God, a single deity, a single being. So we have one being. That within this one God, this one being, there's three distinct persons. The divine ones. This is where we get three in one. So this word Elohim actually captures all of it because it's the definition of the divine ones, but it speaks of the divine ones as if they're one being. This is how Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because if Jesus is a different God than the Father is, then you couldn't see the Father by seeing Him. You would be seeing a different God than the Father. But Jesus is, as the Scripture says, the self-same substance as the Father, the exact nature of the Father, the brightness of His person, the manifestation of His glory. So one God, and within this one being, is three distinct persons. You guys understand that this is what the early church all built everything they thought on? We get to the year 2000, what do we build our stuff on? Service. giving, laying down your life for the preacher. That's Bass Ackwards. To be the preacher would mean that because you see how God has laid down his life for you, you've been filled with grace and you're now laying down your life for the people, not the other way around. And see, we don't understand that because in the West, we haven't talked about the Godhead or the Trinity. We haven't majored on the divinity of Jesus. We've talked about all these side notes. Worship, gifts of the Spirit. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But that's not the main course. Right? So, what are we to make of the fact that one true God is spoken of in the plural? And I've already said this, so this is rhetorical. But who, and this is for people that don't know, I thought everybody in Christianity knew. In fact, you're not Christian if you don't believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. You're something else. You know, I hate to just be so bold because we're in like a sissified society where if you just say things how they are, people get very upset. But there's sects of not Christianity that calls themselves Christianity that are not really Christian at all. And I don't want to pick on one particular group. And God loves them too. And the Holy Spirit would see them to come into the knowledge of the truth and thus be saved. But listen, man, Mormonism is believing in a different Jesus than we're believing in. Because they do not believe that Jesus is light from light, true God from true God. They believe Jesus is one of many gods. And they believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. So guess what? That's not Christian. Just because you say the name Jesus out of your mouth does not make you Christian. Just because you say God out of your mouth does not mean you're worshiping Elohim. That's not to pick on them. All of us had walked out of the way at some point. Everybody in here at some point was godless and a heathen. Can we all disagree? Okay. We're the same. But we have to say the truth. Yes, we were, huh, Barb? You and me the most. I mean, I'm in the Bible study singing Beatles songs. You were the only one that picked up on what I said. That's when I knew that you and me were the chief of all sinners. Lord, help me. So, what are we to make? Barb said, amen. Isn't that funny? So what are we to make? Those who've been forgiven much love much. We understand. What are we to make of the fact that the one true God is spoken of in the plural? Who exactly is the us in Genesis? So there is an us. Who exactly are they? If we go back to the beginning of Genesis, the very first verses 1 through 3, say this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And the light appeared. You guys know those verses, right? Those are like some of the most famous verses. They ought to be. It's the first three verses in the whole Bible. The thing we love, the Scriptures. Now listen, if you look closely and within those first three verses in Genesis, we actually have three distinct things that are presented there to us. Right off the bat. In the beginning, God. Do you know, that's not talking about a time frame in Hebrew. What it's saying is God, who is the chief of all things. You know what's interesting? Paul calls Jesus the chief of all things. God, who is the chief of all things, or the source of everything that came into being. So when you look in the first three verses of Genesis, you have three distinct things present there creating the heavens and the earth. We have God speaking. There's the one distinct thing. We have the Spirit of God. That's the second distinct thing. And then light appears in the Word that comes forth from God. So now we have God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the light that came forth from God, from the Word. So the word that comes forth from God is the light. The light there is not the sun or the moon. You guys understand that's not the sun or the moon? Do you know why it's written that way? Because it's trying to tell us this light is not a created thing. This light came forth from the one who is uncreated. From the depth of his being, the very essence of God, this light came forth from his essence. He's not created. He appeared. That's what it says in the Hebrew and the Greek if you go look at it. It doesn't say it came into existence. It said it appeared. That means it was always there. So we know the light isn't the sun or the moon, because if you keep reading in Genesis, the sun and the moon aren't created till the fourth day. Right? So the light isn't the sun or the moon. Amen. We have a more sure word of prophecy that has now been revealed to us because Jesus became flesh. The light. So the light isn't something that was created. It appeared having come forth from God. What does it say about Jesus in John? That he came forth from the bosom of the Father. Now, like Jim, you know, Jim's already connecting the dots. And thank God for people like Jim in the earth that when it was very inconvenient to believe in the grace of our Lord and when he was despised and castigated, he said, you know what? I'm believing in that anyway because I've seen that it's Christ in me that is the certainty of glory. I've seen the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and I see that the only glory for anyone is to be caught up in them. And nail me to a pole, that's what I'm going with. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So like Jim so beautifully said, you know, the Apostle John, you don't get to decide what Genesis says. This is one of the great errors of modern ministers interpreting. They don't interpret the Scriptures the way the apostles interpret the Scriptures. They use their intellect and they try to decide what they think the context is. You don't get to do that. Jesus is the context. So John comes and he interprets Genesis. And based on what a lot of ministers today will say, they'll say, well, that's not there in the text. Can you imagine telling the Apostle John, well, what you're saying there is not there in the text? What? The man who leaned on the bosom of Jesus, who came from the bosom of the Father. You know why he leaned on the bosom of Jesus? Because he saw that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. Something magnificent about John is he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the light of God's glory manifested in the man Jesus. And the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. You know something magnificent about the fact that Elijah and Moses were standing on that mountain? Something that those three little Jewish guys would have known by heart. Elijah met with God on a mountain. He met with Yahweh on a mountain. Moses also met with Yahweh on a mountain. Who's standing on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And you know what they were doing? Meeting with the same God that they met with in the Old Testament. Conversing with him. I promise you, John and James and Peter would have all known. And then they hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son. John sees the glory of the Father manifest in the Son. And immediately he knows that is God. This is the precipice from which he now comes and interprets Genesis. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now we see what's going on in Genesis. So now John comes and he interprets the first chapter of Genesis in his gospel. He quotes Genesis 1 when he says, in the beginning. And he doesn't quote it differently. He just has clarity now because he saw the one who's been from the beginning. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Then, you know what John goes on to do? Like Jim so beautifully pointed out? John describes the Word as the light. That's not some random light. It's the light that was in Genesis that appeared. What word that is the light is John talking about? The word that came forth from God in Genesis that is light. John says, in the beginning was the Word. He says, and the Word was with God. That word with, do you know what it means? It's not just like a preposition like we think of with. That word with would more accurately translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. Do you know what face to face means? In continuous relationship and fellowship. Mutually indwelling one another, pouring one another self out for the other one into the other one. Indivisible, inseparable in their manifestation. That's what John sees there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that's where the relational component comes in, right? John describes the relationship right there. Father and Son. The Word was face to face with God. They were intimately relating with one another. The Father with the Son. The Son with the Father. In eternal communion. And do you know what John says after that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God in a communion with God. You know what he goes on to say? And the Word was God. What? Do you know why John said, and the Word was God? Because he saw the Word on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he saw, that's God. And he saw, that's who Elijah and Moses were talking with in the Old Testament. Oh my goodness. That's why he would come and say something magnificent later. That which has been from the beginning. Which we have seen. Which we have handled. You know, you can't see or handle or touch a thought or a concept. You can see and touch and handle a person. I might say a lot of stuff, I might do a lot of stuff, but you can't know me that way. You have to touch me. We've seen, we've handled, we've touched that which was from the beginning. We saw that which was from the beginning that created everything on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the glory he saw manifest in Jesus. That's why he goes on to say this one, this Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God. This Word is the only begotten of the Father, full of the same glory as the Father, because he came forth from the Father's being. Therefore, he's the same divine substance as the Father. I promise you that blew away little Jewish guys. And I'm not talking about in stature, because they grew up, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other gods like him. I don't think we grasp what it meant for these guys to say what they said about Jesus. When Jesus said, for which of my good works do you seek to stone me for? Do you know what they said? It's not for your good works that we seek to stone you, but you make yourself out to be God. So the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And you notice when they said, you make yourself out to be God, Jesus didn't say, no, that's not what I'm doing. No, you're wrong. Jesus didn't stop Thomas from calling him my Lord and my God. He didn't say, no, get up, man. Worship only God. He received it. It's a powerful thing that they saw there that changed their whole life. Same thing Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. I don't do a lot of this, but some people like information. There's a prominent Greek scholar, one of the most prominent Greek scholars today. His name's Daniel Wallace. You can look up his stuff on John if you like. If you want to Google it, you don't have to. But he emphasizes the grammatical structure of John 1:1. And he notes that the phrase, the Word was God, in English, that phrase that we know in English as the Word was God, it reflects a specific Greek construction. It's not a random construction that John wrote down there. It's specific and exact, and for a very specific reason that John wrote it that way. In Greek, the word order is significant for the emphasis. It helps define what's being said there. Okay? And so the phrase, if you broke it down in the Greek, it would actually flip the other way. The phrase is more accurately translated as, and God was the Word. which completely changes the meaning. In Greek, in English, it can kind of confuse you if it's written that way. That's why they didn't write it that way in English. But in Greek, it has a certain emphasis when it would be translated that way. And God was the Word, which is used to highlight that the essence of the Word is divine. So John begins by saying, this Word is divine. Okay? We got a whole lot of confusion in the body of Christ. They call it Unitarianism. That's not Christian either. They think Jesus is the Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. That He's all three. I'm like, well, is He talking to Himself there? I mean, when He prays to the Father, is He talking to Himself? So Wallace says that the lack of the definite article in the Greek before God in the Greek text, it suggests or it describes a qualitative and not a quantitative interpretation. Do you know what that means? He's saying that this Word is the same divine essence as God, but this Word is not a separate God. That's what qualitative would mean, or quantitative amount. He says it's qualitative. It speaks to the essence of the Word, but it does not describe a separate God. It's describing the same being. And so you know what the Wallace is doing there? What he's talking about is there's two distinct persons. John is defining two distinct persons right off the bat in the one true God that he's grown up being taught about. The God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. The one true God. John comes and says, listen, within this one true God, this God that we've called Yahweh, that we've called Elohim, within this God, there's more than one person, but there's not more than one God. That's exactly what the Greek declares, which is a very complicated thing to declare. So John says this Word is divine by essence. So it's God, and God was the Word. But that doesn't mean it's a different God or a separate God than God. Does that make any sense? So the Word shares the nature of God. John is talking about more than one divine person there, but not more than one God. Right? More than one person in the being of the one true God. That's what he's starting off with there. Does that make any sense? So who is the Word and who is God? He doesn't stop there, right? If you keep reading in John's Gospel chapter 1, John tells us who the Word is that he says is divine along with God when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Okay. So the John 1 talks about God and the Word. Both of them are divine, multiple persons, but not more than one God, still one God. So now John comes and says right there that the God he just talked about in the first verse, that's the Father. See how he calls that the Father. So now we can say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Father. And the Word was in constant fellowship with the Father. And the Word was also divine, just like the Father. Does that make sense? You see how that says? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's John talking about there? Jesus. See how Jesus is a person? So now we have the Word that he mentions in the first verse. He now comes and says, that Word that I was just talking about, it's Jesus. Well, you might say, how do you know that? Well, if you keep reading a little bit further, John explains what he means a few verses later when he says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. So there he is, calling the Word the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared Him. So now go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Son. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was face to face with the Father, in constant communion with the Father. And Jesus was divine, the same divine nature as the Father. Do you guys see that? multiple persons, one God, because they're the same divine essence, not two different divine essences. Do you see? Like in the Greek world, when you talk about one divine nature, do you know, like, what's some of the Greek gods? Ah, the Lord has really purged my heart. Glory to God. What's the god of the water? Poseidon. What's the god of the earth or the fire? Or we'll take Zeus. You see how Zeus and Poseidon don't have the same divine nature? Poseidon has certain essential properties that are consistent with reigning in the water, where Zeus has certain properties that are consistent with reigning somewhere else. Two different gods because two different divine substances. John comes and says, in the beginning was the Son, who is Jesus. Jesus was face to face with the Father, and the Son, Jesus, was divine with the same divine essence as the Father. That's why it's one. Does that make any sense? You follow that? So John tells us right off the bat that two of the persons who were part of the one true God in Genesis are the Father and the only begotten Son. Both of them were in Genesis. That's what John says. Right? He says both the Father and the Son were in face-to-face, continuous fellowship before the beginning. It's important to keep in mind what John does there. Do you see how John personalizes the Word? Do you see how he then calls the Word the Son and then calls the Word Jesus? It's important to note that the Word is not a depersonalized force. It's not a thought. It's not a concept. It's a person. John makes the Word a person when he calls him the Son and when he calls him Jesus. And notice how he personalizes God by saying the Father and the Son. He highlights a relational component that could only be consistent between people, not people, persons, right? You can't relate to one another if you don't possess personhood. So you have the Son, the Word, a person, not a thought. You have the Father, a person, not a thought, right? John makes a point to put relational and family language to the Word and to God when he calls him the only begotten Son and he calls God the Father. He highlights a relational aspect, a relational part of God's nature, and he highlights that he's talking about two distinct persons there. That's what he highlights. Okay, so now we got two of the divine ones. We had three distinct in the beginning of Genesis. So this last one, and we'll finish with this. How long have I been going for? You guys, can you want to stop now or do you want to go to the Holy Spirit? How long has it been? Can you? 2 hours? No, it has not been 2 hours. Do you guys want to finish the... Has it been an hour and 15 minutes? We'll just finish the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person recorded in Genesis. The Holy Spirit's a little more easy to see because it says the Spirit of God, right? It's not as complicated if you don't have the Gospel of John to see who the Word is. The Holy Spirit is also God, the Spirit of God. He's the breath of God. He proceeds from the Father. So he's the same divine nature as the Father and the Son. That's why he's not a different God. He's the same God as the Father and the Son because they're the same divine essence, yet three distinct persons, right? But they don't have different essential properties. They have the same essential property. It's not that the Holy Spirit reigns in the water, the Father reigns in the heaven, and the Son reigns in the earth. No, no, no. They all reign equally over all heaven and earth, right? So the Holy Spirit creates along with the Father and the Son. That's what we see in Genesis. So the Holy Spirit is the creator, the Father is the creator, and the Son is the creator. All three of them creating, all three of them being God. The Holy Spirit is described as the presence of God, or what some Hebrew people would call the Shekinah. Glory of God. It was said that when the fire manifested in the temple, that was the presence of God. That's the Holy Spirit manifesting in the temple. But when the Holy Spirit manifested in the temple, it's still God in the temple. It wasn't the Father in the temple. The Father was in heaven, but the Spirit was in the temple. And because the Spirit is the same divine nature as the Father, if you've seen the Spirit in the temple, you've seen the Father. You understand? The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit is the giver of life, Greg? Well, Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit animates our mortal bodies with life. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Ghost in John's Gospel, says, "Whosoever believes on me, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water." Who is he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Whoever believes in me, the Holy Spirit will come to you, and the Father and I will make our abode in you through that Spirit, and that Spirit is the giver of life. How do we know? Because it's going to bring forth out of you rivers of living water. The Spirit could only bring forth rivers of living water out of you if the Holy Spirit is self-existent himself. The Holy Spirit is prominent throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Comforter is parakletos in Greek. It speaks of someone, parakletos speaks of someone who advocates or intercedes on behalf of another person. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, "I will not leave you comfortless, but will send another like unto me." That's what he says. What does that mean? Well, what Jesus is saying is that I'm Emmanuel. I am God, the Son, from above. I've been with you, and while I've been with you, you felt comforted. While I've been with you, you felt that your life was cared for. Even when the seas were raging, I calmed the sea. Do you know Isaiah says it's God who calms the sea? They knew who they were with. What type of a man is this that he even calms the seas? He's a God man. Jesus says, "I am Emmanuel. I've been God with you. I have brought you comfort. I'm going with the Father now, and you feel stressed out because you felt so comforted with me being here. But it's actually better for you that I go. I'm sending another one like unto me, the Comforter, right? And it will be better for you if I go, because when the Comforter comes, it won't just be God with you. It will be God dwelling in you." Right? That's why Jesus goes on to say that the Father and I will come and make our abode in you when the Comforter comes. And now it won't just be that God is there in your vicinity with you. It will be that you have become the temple of the living God, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say name za, it says name a. One name, all Yahweh. The Father's Yahweh, the Son's Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is not a depersonalized force. Don't let the name confuse you. You can't nurture people or talk to them if you don't have personhood. You can't nurture people and talk to them if you're a depersonalized force. The Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead, just as the Father and just as the Son. How do you know that? Well, if you look in the book of Acts, Peter asks Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Listen, you can't lie to the Holy Ghost if the Holy Spirit is not a person. You can't lie to a depersonalized force. Do you understand? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, says there are different gifts and different administration of gifts, but it's the same Spirit that makes these gifts manifest. He goes on to say the Spirit divides the gifts to every person as the Spirit wills. You can't have a will if you don't possess personhood. Do you understand? So the Spirit wills it, and so the Spirit does it. If you look at John, the same gospel where John breaks down Jesus and the Father inside of the one true God, right after that, in verse 32, he records the Spirit proceeding from the Father, descending from heaven like a dove and resting on Jesus. Something of note about that account, it's one of the few accounts that's in every single gospel. It's in every single gospel. The other three don't record it exactly like John does. The other three, they all record the Father and the Holy Spirit appearing there with Jesus. And if you look in the ancient church, they called it the Theophany. And in the ancient churches, they have a feast day to celebrate what they call the Theophany, which is St. John baptizing Jesus. The reason why they celebrate it is because they say it's the first time that the Holy Godhead or Trinity was made clearly manifest for people to see clearly. You have the Father talking, "You are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." You have the Son there. So you have God the Father speaking, you have God the Son being baptized, and you have God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And you have them there all in unity. The same unity we see in Genesis when they created, the same unity we see throughout the Scriptures. So this God that is one being, one true God, is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God that we worship. This is the God that was revealed through the Word that was made flesh in Jesus. That's why we worship Him. This is the God that Jesus said to teach all nations about, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the Trinity. That's the introduction to the Trinity in the Scriptures. Genesis. It's all throughout. John begins his gospel. In fact, all of the gospels declare the divinity of Jesus and therefore a Trinity, or what we, Godhead. I know Trinity upsets people. Hey, use Godhead. I like Godhead. Because, you know, we see it in English, so we're like, Godhead. That's not the Greek word there. It's okay. Right? So that's the introduction to the Trinity. It begins in the first couple of verses in Genesis. John explains it throughout his whole gospel. Jesus confirms it. Jesus declares the Father. He declares Himself to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. And He speaks of the Spirit being one that's exactly like Him, that will also be God with you. And through this Spirit, we're going to make our home in you. How can the Father and the Son make their home in us if the Spirit isn't God? So, next week we'll get into the distinction of the persons and the work they perform. And we'll, at some point, bring up a bunch of the verses that people struggle with that they're confused about, and we'll explain those. So, maybe one or two more messages about the Trinity. I'm not going to go off into all the crazy detail. I think that this is enough to establish it. Thank you guys for your patience, for being here today. We'll just pray. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us through your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and testifying of the Son, that we could see the Son, that we could know the Father. Thank you, Father, for pouring out your Holy Spirit, that we could be intimate, that we could be baptized in your name, in the name of your Son, in the name of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Glory to God. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Walking down the center road.